أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. My name is Baba Achebe Turner. I'm 72 years old. Today's date is September 18th, 2021. Location, Indianapolis, Indiana. My partner is Omar Abdul Aziz, and he's my friend and brother.
My name is Omar Abdelaziz. I'm 77. Today's date is 9/18/21. We're located at Masjid al-Mukminin in Indianapolis. And my partner, not in crime, but my partner in deen, is Brother Baba Achebe Turner. And he's my brother and my friend. Considering all the turmoil and chaos that's going on in this world, how has Islam helped you in that regard?
Well, you know, and with a precise answer, you know, yes, it's quite a lot of turmoil and chaos, so I can't address all of that, but it's my only source of peace, really, when it comes to being able to reflect, to realize that I'm not in charge of the universe, that there's a power that is above me, that is wise and all-knowing and all-powerful, and that has orchestrated or originated this entire experience for us as his creation. I don't put all of that weight on myself, and I try to let it go. And by communing with or trying to emulate the qualities of God and feeling good about trying to do the right thing, I'm able to find some peace.
And to that I say, Alhamdulillah, all praises due to Allah.
Did we want to kind of talk about our relationship to Islam? Both of you kind of reflecting on that, whether you converted later on or before, kind of like what your mentality was?
Well, yeah, we can.
I'll go ahead. I was in Europe, in Germany, in 1964 to 1967, when I was first introduced to Islam. I was in the Air Force. I was an air traffic controller, and I met Muslims all over Europe while I was there. In the meantime, Malcolm X was assassinated in February 21st of 1965. I had been following Malcolm, and when he broke away from Elijah Muhammad, that's when I decided to become a Muslim. But I waited until after I was discharged from the Air Force. I was having enough problems as it was with the Air Force. Case in point. As I said, I was stationed in Germany in 1965, which was 20 years after they had a trial at Nuremberg, in which one of the components of that trial was that they were getting on Germans who were following orders of a dictator that was against humanity. I was went through the same thing with the Air Force, and they were trying to get me to gave me a particular order on several occasions that I knew wasn't right, and I refused to follow it. And I pointed out the irony of it to them, that I'm on German soil, where 20 years earlier you had the trial in Nuremberg, and they were getting on Germans for following the edicts of Hitler. But I decided to wait until I got out of the Air Force. And when I came back to the United States, I came in Fort Dix in New Jersey. And that's where I took Shahada on the East Coast. That's where I took Shahada, my declaration of faith to Islam. That was in May of 1967. Alhamdulillah. Do you remember anything that stands out to you?
Well, yeah, I do. I became a Muslim later on in life. You know, it has been about 40 years, but, you know, it was in the, in like 1980 or something like that. But that's actually my experience with Islam seemed to have been more mystical. I had street life, thug life, you know, crime, drugs, alcohol, dropping out of school, stealing everything that could be stolen from everywhere and from anybody. And that was my life, and I didn't care. In fact, my life had been so ugly that I didn't care about being hurt myself or care who I hurt with my actions. Even my family, and my mother and father in particular, suffered because of my behavior. But I didn't care about anything except my own pain and the ugliness of my own childhood. So I was pretty angry at the world, dropped out of school, just started smoking, drinking, getting high, stealing, running the streets, running away from home. And so I was a long way from Islam. And that, you know, went on for a while until I was probably locked up about five times before turning 18, five or six times or more, actually, in juvenile. Then I was drafted to go into the Army and was sent to Vietnam when I really discovered, even though I was born in Mississippi, that everybody ain't human, and the bloodlust and the slaughter of human beings, you know, was really normal activity for certain groups of people. And so my anger increased, you know. But one of the things that transpired there in Vietnam was that because of the consciousness of the Black Liberation Movement, I don't really call it civil rights movement, but the fact that Black people were resisting oppression and fighting for liberation and freedom and self-determination, that many of the hierarchy of the military determined that the people in Vietnam actually were expendable and that they were a danger and a threat, and that we should be killed if everything worked out according to plan, that poor people, oppressed people, could be sacrificed and to kill other poor, oppressed people. And those who became conscious and resisted killing other innocent human beings became a threat because of their position, their conscientious objection to slaughtering people. So it was like they deliberately, and this is borne witness, that, you know, marijuana, heroin, opium, everything was actually moved to the base, I mean, and distributed every day to the soldiers in Vietnam. And they brought it over on the ships from Thailand and Cambodia and Laos, and they flew it in on, you know, they brought it on the Navy ships, but they also flew those same drugs in with the Air Force planes. And those soldiers in the Navy and Air Force told us that they were delivering them to us, and we didn't even have to get out of bed before we could have heroin delivered to us on the base every day. So, you know, the majority of people in Vietnam were addicted to drugs and came back relatively dysfunctional, so I ended up in prison at a very young age. But while I was in prison, I actually had an epiphany of sorts, a mystical experience. No drugs, no anything really, but began to meditate, practice yoga. And they had a yoga course offered at the prison that I was in. And the person that was running the program was quite special. He actually was an adept, if you know, very unusual, enlightened human being. But the practice of this particular form of yoga opened up, you know, different sensory capacities in my brain. And as a result of that, I acquired different paranormal abilities, and this is no exaggeration, but telepathic, clairvoyant, different, like prophetic dreams and things like that, psychokinetic abilities even. And with the dreams, the out-of-body experiences, those types of things became very pronounced as a result of this yogic practice. But during this occasion, which is really right after getting back from Vietnam and committing crimes in order to pay for the heroin addiction, I was there and that happened, and I had these dreams that I had on a regular basis, generally before dawn every morning during this particular episode. Every morning I would wake before dawn facing the east and reading from a book that I didn't understand while I was facing the rising sun. I didn't understand the book or the language that I was speaking, but the person that was reading, which was me, actually understood everything. And the person that was listening was very, I guess, thrilled, you know, to listen to the other self speak so profoundly of a wisdom and a language and a spirituality that I was totally unfamiliar with. I only found out that that was Islam about 12 years later, but it happened for about 2 or 3 weeks that I had this same dream for about 2 or 3 weeks. And 12 years later, when I was learning how to read Arabic, I reflected back upon this book that I was reading and said, and the fact that we pray facing towards the east before dawn every morning, to say that that was telling me. I had this dream 12 years before I took Shahada, and here it is becoming true. So that was my first indication, and actually 12 years before I actually knew what Islam was. So I really feel quite blessed to actually feel that Allah or God has been a part of my life even when I was going through those struggles.
Alhamdulillah.
So, Omar, after converting, what do you feel was like a significant difference, whether personally or like within those you were interacting with? Like, could you kind of speak on that a little bit?
Well, as I said earlier, this my first introduction was in Germany. Ich habe 3 Jahre in Deutschland gelebt. I lived in Germany for 3 years. It's Brian Fluke. Lotsey. I was an air traffic controller. And there was a comedian by the name of Moms Mabley, who, when I was a child, cracked a joke that said she wanted to learn 12 languages. So when the bomb blew up, she would get blown to a country and be able to order grits. Teachers couldn't get to me, but that joke got me. So ever since then, I've made it a policy of mine to try to become a polyglot. P-O-L-Y-G-L-O-T. As a person that speaks more than three languages. So I've tried real hard. So, you know, I attribute that to Islam as well, because it was mind expansion. Mm-hmm. It was opening up, you know, new things, because of the prejudices and the biases that I was exposed to in the United States, telling me I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that and you'll never get this and you'll never get that. After being out of here, out of this prison, meaning America, out of this prison, exposed overseas to other things, you know, in Europe. I'm not saying that Europe is all that great, because they're just as bad in the latter sense as America is, because what they've done in Africa, et cetera. But
all over the world.
All over the world, right. But just that exposure away from here for a minute really opened me up. So I hope that answered your question. Did you need me to spell the German sentence out? I gave two sentences. Did you need me to spell it out?
Yeah, why don't you, you don't have to spell it out, but why don't you repeat it slower and then give the translation of it again?
Okay. Ich habe drei Jahre im Deutschland gelebt. I lived in Germany for 3 years. Ich war Fluglaster. I was an air traffic controller. It's spelled F-L-U-G-L-O-S-T-E.
Well, Brother Omar became a Muslim years or decades before me. You know, and I'm honored, you know, to be his fan. I mean, he really treats me as a genuine friend, and yeah. I appreciate and thank Allah for that. But, you know, he was a Muslim before there were very many Muslims in this country at all, and especially in Indiana and in Annapolis. So there are tales of Brother Omar, you know, being a teacher and a wisdom dispenser, you know, in the city long before, I was literally a teenage alcoholic, drug addict, thief, dropout, and all of those things that I alluded to when he was already sharing wisdom and knowledge in the city. So I, you know, can only say that it was people like him and Brother Ishmael, and that actually influenced me to become a Muslim. My children and their mother, my children's mother, my first wife, actually moved to Philadelphia and became a Muslim there back in 72. And while I was in prison, my children, who were attending an Islamic school, would send me their Arabic lessons and, you know, the alphabet and the numbers at least. you know, so that I could become familiar with them, even though I wasn't really thinking too much about becoming a Muslim. And even though this was after the dreams that I referred to before, but, you know, it was that, you know, my children who were very, very young, like five, six, my son was about 5 or 6, and my daughter was 8 or 9 years old. And so their mother actually became a Muslim long before I did, and they were in Philly and I was in Indianapolis. And in fact, I was in prison for the second time when they started sending me that. So I really can only say that I'm blessed, because no matter how ignorant I was still being guided and still being protected by the blessing of Islam, even when I didn't realize it. So I became a Muslim sincerely, you know, but still had to do about 13 more years in prison, but it was with a commitment and a sincerity that really transformed me into a true human being, I like to think and believe. And so everything I've done is since becoming a Muslim is to change my life, acquire knowledge, go back and get an education that I lost when I dropped out of school in the 9th grade, and I did get a couple of college degrees and other things. And I'm, you know, gratified at least by the achievements and accomplishments that I've been made, that I have realized since becoming a Muslim. I would really attribute a lot of that to becoming a Muslim and to study and learn and to kind of internationalize my perspective, to care about all people, because Islam is non-racial and beyond nationality and things like that. So I learned to let go of my anger towards people who were ugly and to put it into some context, to say that there must be a purpose to things and to let that purpose give me peace. I've tried to share that peace with everyone else that I meet, even though I may not be agreeable all the time, but the peace that I have is sincere, and the willingness to give peace to others, if possible, is something that really defines who I am as a human being. And since Islam means peace, it tells you how essential Islam is to who I am as a human being.
No, I was just saying universal when he was speaking about his growth.
Mm-hmm. Did we want to touch on a little bit about how you two came to meet?
Well, yes, it was one day in the masjid. I was on a Friday. I'm sitting in my usual spot. Friday's a day that we sit around for together to make prayer together, Friday afternoons. And I happened to look up, and Brother Chebe was coming into the main masala, heading back to the shoe rack. And I noticed his beard. I noticed his beard right away. I said, I got to meet that brother. Look at his beard. Hello? Look. Oh, okay. That's... It stood out. Nobody else has a beard like that in this whole state. I said, I got to meet that brother. You know. Oh, man.
So we met him.
You know, his whole demeanor, everything. It wasn't just a beard. It was his whole demeanor. You know, I could see that it was serious. You know.
Did he give off that peace that he was saying?
Yes. I mean, I loved him right away as soon as I saw him. And, you know, I'm real tight. I don't do that too often.
He really does.
Oh, man.
I said, I really feel special. You don't keep too many friends. Hard to get along.
Oh, man.
No, I'm not easily intimidated. I'm gangster, street gangster, Mississippi, Vietnam, prison. You know, I'm not intimidated. I taught karate, martial arts at this Indiana State Prison. I taught it there. I taught Islam. I was the leader of the Muslims at in the state prison. I taught Black Studies class, and I studied, mathematics and electronics, and so my confidence level, was high. I mean, I could fight everybody in the martial arts class in the prison, and didn't nobody mess with me, even including the guards. So, I wasn't intimidated, but he's the kind of person that I feel comfortable with, because he's similar to myself. He doesn't play and don't take nothing either.
But let me add something to what I said. I had to restrain myself that day from running over and hugging him. I didn't want him to think I was some lunatic. So I had to wait months before I could hug him.
You didn't have to.
Oh, no. No, I wanted you to be comfortable with me first. I'm sitting over here. Can you tell I'm smelling onions? I'm sitting over here, crying.
Alhamdulillah. But we also got very close because for years I would come to the Fajr prayer, morning prayer, which is before dawn.
Yeah, that's like 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah, and every day. And most of the time I was by myself because very few people would get up that early to come to the mosque for the morning prayer. But Brother Omar, once he started coming, he was the only reliable person that was attending the morning prayer consistently, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out.
And we had a system. I would call the adhan, the call to prayer, and he would lead the salat. We had a down pat. Nobody had it like us. Right. Nobody. Oh, man.
And that is the morning prayer is very important. In Islam, because it shows sincerity and commitment that everyone really might say they have, but if it's easier to stay at home and do it later on, it shows the level of commitment and sincerity. But you really do get to know people when you get up early in the morning and you're the only person there and it's still dark outside, and you get to pray together and talk and study and, really learn about each other. I mean, not necessarily talking about ourselves, but just talking about the world and people and the human experience, that you can find out what a person is about, something about their humanity. And so he has remained a friend, and regardless of whatever else might go on here at the mosque, and no matter how many other people might be pulling in different directions or whatever, we can disagree perhaps on certain things, but it's always respectful, and it doesn't interfere with friendship. We're just honest and sincere. And like I said, I cherish that type of friend and brother and companion. If we meet together in paradise, in heaven, you know, and which I sincerely, you know, think we will, it is because, you know, of that spiritual bond that we have developed in just a short time, really just a few years.
Yeah. You know, I had seen him in the distance with the beard, but I didn't think I'd ever see him again because I didn't realize he came to this particular masjid. And then when I saw him over here, I said, this is my masjid. No matter what, you know, I might be doing other things, but I think this is going to be home no matter what.
What brought you to this mosque?
Well, I was here first, I believe. He was a Muslim first, but we have friends that I grew up with when I was younger. And there was a neighborhood businessman whose father used to be a local social advocate, you know, and other things, held office or organization head type person. But one of our friends when we were children owned a dairy bar on 34th Street over by Shortridge High School, and I lived in that area. And since I was about 10 or 11 years old, so he was one of the person that actually came and with others to open this mosque. And because he had always been a sincere advisor to me when I was young and in the streets and still stealing and drinking and using drugs and running the streets and getting in trouble, he never, you know, abandoned me. And Ishmael is the same way. I mean, I knew Ishmael at the same time, too. And no matter what I would do wrong or how much trouble I got into, Ishmael was always my friend. And so Ishmael and this other brother, his name is Amin Al-Ghani, you know, they were here. Well, Ishmael wasn't here, but Amin was here, and he was both of our mentors, Ishmael and myself, when we were very young. And another person that I respected, had high respect for, was with him. You know, I worked with him in the community. He was a martial arts instructor. He worked in Africa. He built and established different institutions in Africa, and had a lot of love for him. But he died prematurely. You know, he was about 50 or something, but that was premature because he had so much to give. He taught martial arts to the children in this neighborhood here, including my son. And I, you know, so us working together, that was Brother Khaled. He was one of the people that first came here, and I was working with him already at another location, so I helped them to move in, and because both of them were people that I admire and look up to, I started coming here rather than going to another location. But so that's how I got here. Just the people that I really had been very important parts of my life before the masjid opened were the ones that influenced me to want to continue to be around character people.
And I was never one to stick at one place too long, like a rolling stone almost, you know. But then this one, because of Achebe, this is why I decided, you know, I may go ahead and die from this masjid. Not because of the masjid, I may. Whenever I die, I think it's going to be here.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.
Yeah.
So we have around 10 minutes left. Is there anything else you'd like to touch on, or maybe have people know about Islam that may be an outsider?
Well, you know, you want to speak on that, Brother Omar? Like I said, you my elder. But I know that it's transformative. I was on the street, and there is one thing that I did leave out of my own testimony, and that's, you know, when I was addicted to heroin and drinking Wild Irish Rose every day, all day long, every day. I didn't drink water. I drank wine, and I shot heroin, and I didn't really care about food. You know, I shot heroin. That was my food, and wine was my water, and, you know, that was my lifestyle. I stole from all day and all night, and no matter how much money I would make, I would put it in my arm and shoot it up and go home broke. That was my lifestyle. I was literally sick every day if I didn't get heroin. And so I drank wine all day because being drunk would keep me from being sick. So that was a drunk, alcoholic, drug addict, you know, thief. And that includes burglary, robbery, everything, you know. But one of my brothers came by the liquor store where I was hanging out, the Tally Ho up on 34th Street, and told me that my children's mother had sent me a ticket to come to Philadelphia to see my children. And so I left there sick and you know, cold turkey or withdrawing from heroin addiction. And, you know, my body was sick and, you know, diarrhea and nausea and throwing up and everything, just poison pouring out of my body and hurting and aching. And I went there to see my children. And while I was there, they took me to a mosque. And I didn't know where I was going. You know, I was very sick. I couldn't steal in Philadelphia because I didn't know nobody, and I didn't know the city. I couldn't get around. I didn't know where to purchase drugs from. So I just accepted the fact that I was cold turkey and off the heroin. But I went with my children at the time, like 4 years old and 6 years old, respectively, to a mosque. And while I was there, even though I was sick, I never felt so much peace. And the reason I really sincerely believe was because there was a very, very profound human being there, unlike any human being I'd ever met before in my life. I did not even know that there were people on earth like this, whose power, whose love, whose peace, whose purity was so profound that it overwhelmed everybody in the building. I mean, literally everybody was peaceful. Everybody got along with each other. There was no egos. There was no egos there around this person. Everything ugly had to go. I mean, it couldn't stay in the presence of this person. And I, even though he was speaking in Tamil, a language from Ceylon or Sri Lanka, it seemed like my heart understood everything he said, and it started tingling and ringing every time he spoke. But when he touched me, you know, I escorted my children up, and he hugged them and hugged me, and I've never been the same, because the love and the purity and the peace, just the grace, was so profound that it made me believe in God. I had stopped going to church when I was 10 years old because I had been abused in the church. And I would curse God anytime anybody would mention anything about God or religion. I would start cussing and slobbering. But just seeing this person with all of these beautiful God-like qualities, I said, well, God has to exist for these qualities to exist. So I started believing in God again just because I met this person. And I was still sick, but I forgot I was sick. I never thought about it again.
And with me, I have to thank my mother for this, because she really indirectly directed me toward Islam, because she introduced me to a church called Christian Science. I don't know if you've ever heard of Christian Science. It was founded by a woman named Mary Baker Eddy. It was an offshoot of standard Christianity, but they did odd things in there that really prepared me for Islam. Mm-hmm. Because it wasn't like, you know, the hootenanny churches and all that, you know.
Right.
Where they hollering and clapping and getting the Holy Spirit.
That's the one I was abused in.
Yeah, okay. So, you know, I thank her for that, for saving me. Yeah, even though I hated going to church then, you know, because I actually felt awkward. There were a lot of Europeans belonging to that church. It was at 12th in Delaware. And when I say Europeans, I mean people with of white color, okay? Well, I just like to say that rather than white people, Europeans. But there were a lot of Europeans in this church. And we were poor growing up in Lockville, so she would give me, you know, whatever change she could to drop in the bucket. You know, I might have a nickel some weeks I might have 15 cents. And I'm going in there with these Europeans, and they're dropping paper off in the basket or big handfuls of money. And I'm, you know, I got a little, my little nickel or 15 cents. I was so embarrassed that I hid my money when I dropped it in there, you know. But that was a terrible feeling for a kid, you know, getting exposed, you know, because where we lived, it was all, it was all African community. So, you know, the exposure just wasn't there. But it did start me on the road. So, I mean, I thank her for that. Amen. She passed in November 82. But I do thank her for at least getting me started. And then when she came to, I brought her to Europe when I was in the Air Force. I brought her to Europe just to see the changes that I was going through. I mean, they were stunned when they come out the airplane. You know, I had an afro and, you know, the whole nine. They were stunned at the change, you know. But I said, you did it. She said, how did I do it? I never told you about anything about Islam, you know. I said, but you did by introducing me to Christian Science. That's the start, you know.
You learn that white people are human beings.
Some of them. Right. Shukran aki. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa anta shukran wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We wish each other peace. Okay.